We're getting closer to the end of Habakkuk. There's probably going to be this lesson and one more, which will probably happen in about 3 weeks' time. And then we're going to do a little mini-series, and then we're going to jump into Nehemiah. So I've even done a PowerPoint this morning, so provided I've done everything right for Willie. If something goes wrong, it's on my responsibility. I'll take full responsibility for that. But so exciting changes this morning. And we have seen how there are a lot of parallels between the ancient days and today. And we should take a warning from this book, Habakkuk. So far in this series, we've seen the entire book as an example of divine judgment on the corruption of Judah. We asked and answered if it is proper to question God. And we asked and answered, how should a righteous person live? We have seen that the Lord warns sinners because he sees all sins. And last week we examined how we should be in awe of God because of the three holies, the theophanies that are recorded in the Bible, or the holy appearances, the recording of holy locations in the Bible, and finally, another passing of holy judgment by God. Those were the points that we discovered, we looked at last week. So we'll see in today's passage that Habakkuk will point out some attributes of God that we may not be familiar with or comfortable acknowledging. In verses 9 to the first half of verse 13, actually it starts about verse 7 that we sort of saw last week, Habakkuk paints a picture of Yahweh as a divine warrior. What do you think of that concept? A divine warrior, a protector of his people and his kingdom. It's amazing. In God's own providence and plan, I had planned on preaching this passage about a month ago, about 2 weeks before the conflict in the Middle East broke out. And we're going to see how there's certain aspects of this today's message that will apply to even the conflict that's going on in the Middle East, and which I think will help. I'm going to try and tie those in together to make today's passage in God's word even more relevant for us today. So please don't let the title of today's message throw you off. I ask that you reserve judgment until the conclusion of today's sermon. Please don't bring any preconceived notions to the sermon. All I ask is that you bring an open mind and open ears and be sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and what he is saying to you. Oftentimes, the Bible will reveal information to us that runs counter to what we think we know about God and his teachings. It is difficult to track the amount of influence that culture has on us, both directly and indirectly. The adversary is always looking for ways to try and knock our moral compass off by just a few degrees. And when he does that, it causes us to stumble, or it may even try to create a division between us and God. I am amazed at how often a person will remember an incorrect teaching from a well-meaning person in their past, and yet the error remains firmly entrenched in their minds. So this morning we're going to look at what Scripture says about God, and not what I have to say about God, or what you may think that you remember about God. Scripture must always be our guide. As you can see in your bulletin and on the screen here, the title for today's message is Yahweh as the Divine Warrior. So let us open our Bibles and come together and reason to discover what the prophet has to say to us today. So turn with me in your Bibles once again to the small book of Habakkuk. It is located near the end of the Old Testament, just four short books before Matthew in the New Testament. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 765, and we will be starting at chapter 3 at verse 9. And let me read through today's passage. God's word says, "You uncovered your bow, you called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers, the mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by, the deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. Please join me in a word of prayer. Father, I again thank you for this opportunity that we have to come before you and study your word. I just ask that my words be your words this morning and my thoughts be your thoughts. If there's something that I am saying that is not in keeping with your will, I just ask that it fall on deaf ears this morning. We also just ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and minds to receive the message that you have for us this morning. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so we saw last week Habakkuk started his prayer as if he was addressing a theophany. Remember a theophany? That was a manifest appearance of God before people. So Habakkuk started his prayer with a recognition of awe in who God is and what he has done. And that is a good example for us when we pray to the Father and lift our requests. We should begin with a sense of awe. As a matter of fact, has anybody heard of the ACTS formula for praying? ACTS? We just happen to have a slide for that. The ACTS format is as follows. ACTS is an acronym that stands for Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication, or the supply of our needs. It's kind of a good formula to go through to sort of, it's a little mini checklist for us to keep in mind who God is and our relationship with him. So, just like Habakkuk did in this passage, we should begin each prayer with adoration, a praising of God for who he is and what he has done. Even when we are hurting and or when we are angry with God, we should begin with praise and a remembrance of what he has done in the world and in our lives. If we begin this habit when we are being blessed by God and things are going well, we are more likely to continue the practice when we are hurt or confused about the things that we are going through. The next step is confession to God, saying sorry for the hurt we've caused God and others. 1 John 1:9 gives us these instructions. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This will ensure that God will hear our prayers. He will answer them. He may not answer them in the way that we would wish, but he does answer all prayers. Sometimes the answer is yes, sometimes the answer is no, and sometimes the answer is not now. But God does answer all prayers. Next, we should give some thanksgiving. I'm not talking about a turkey dinner here. What I mean is intentionally thanking God for all he has done for us, including being thankful for the things that he has withheld from us. Finally, we can move on to the stage of supplication, or an asking of God to grant us what we need. Did you notice I said a granting of what we need and not what we ask for? Our Father knows what we need better than we do. Oftentimes, we may ask for something that we want, but is not best for us. We must keep in mind that all of our prayer requests must be in keeping with his will. Those of you with kids can relate to this. How many times has one of your children come to you and asked for something, and you had to say no because you knew what the child asked for was not in their best interest? Several years back, we had friends that were visiting from up north, and we had invited them for dinner, and they were going to stay the night at the house. And it turned out that they ended up showing up about 2 hours late for dinner. And one of the reasons was because their son, who was probably 4 or 5 at the time, he had to have McDonald's for supper. That was the only, he was going through a phase. And so they were coming up from Calgary, and they searched and searched and searched for a McDonald's to feed him supper. And Marilyn had made this lovely roast dinner, and so, actually, now that I remember, we weren't even Christians at the time, so we waited about an hour, and we went ahead and had supper without them. We weren't very hospitable, I guess. but anyway, they did show up, and we did eventually heat them up a plate, but So this is what I'm saying about sometimes the things that we ask for are not necessarily what's best for us. So that was a little rabbit trail about the ACTS formula for prayer. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, or asking for our needs. So Habakkuk started his prayer with adoration. And this week, we get to the part of the prayer or the psalm that he is singing here, where he begins to identify Yahweh as a type of divine warrior. In this morning's sermon, we are going to examine three main points. The first point is Yahweh presented as a divine warrior, as seen in this morning's main text. The second point will be Yahweh as presented in other parts of the Old Testament as a divine warrior. Now, divine warrior, this exact term is not used in the Bible. What I'm suggesting is that the divine warrior is an image that is used of God, and we will see that it is an image that other New Testament prophets have used. It is used more often by Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then the final point that we will cover is a comparison of the concepts of the Christian concept of just war within Christian theology. We're going to compare jihad as understood within an Islamic worldview, and then we're going to look at the concept of pacifism with the lens of a Mennonite understanding. And I will admit up front, I'm neither a Muslim nor do I have a Mennonite background, but I will try and present their viewpoints as fairly as I can and let their own literature speak for itself. All right, that's a pretty ambitious goal for this morning, so let's get started and see where we end up. Okay, so this imagery of a divine warrior may be a new concept or an attribute of God that you may have not considered before. And there have been entire books written on the attributes of God. An attribute is a virtue or a character quality of God. Has anybody read any of J.I. Packer's work, Knowing God? Knowing God, yeah, that's a pretty good standard. Or A.W. Tozer wrote an entire book called The Attributes of God. Those are two really good reads. Maybe we'll look at adding those to the church library. Both men go and they look at different qualities of God's character as a way for us to grow in our understanding of who God is and to grow closer with them. God is so big that we cannot measure all of him. These are some of the attributes that Tozer talks about. He talks about goodness, and that is the one that a lot of people overemphasize because it is the least offensive to people. Who wouldn't want to get to know a God who is nothing but love and won't confront me in my state of sin? Another attribute that Tozer examines is justice. And this one starts to make people feel uncomfortable because who wants to worship a God who will judge me? Our modern mindset is, who does God think he is to judge me? I mean, judging is so old-fashioned and outdated, right? But the flip side to judging, the flip side of that coin, are the attributes of mercy and grace. And yes, we serve a God of justice, but he has also made a way for us to escape the just punishments of our transgressions through his mercy and grace. We often want to claim the benefits of his mercy without having to endure the uncomfortableness of his judgment. But scripture is crystal clear that one day we will all stand and be judged. As a matter of fact, 2 Timothy 4:1 says this, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom." So according to scripture, we will be judged by Jesus. And let me tell you, friends, the last thing that we want to hear on that day is what Jesus says in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 21, Jesus says these chilling words, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" And this is Jesus saying, "Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." So how do we avoid hearing those dreadful words on Judgment Day? We avoid that by having a personal and intimate relationship with Jesus today. Beloved, let me tell you, we don't get a mulligan on Judgment Day. There is no such thing as soul sleep or purgatory or some of these other doctrines. There are no do-overs in God's book, no second chances after death. Scripture is clear about this fact. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 inform us of this bleak reality when it says, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Do you see that in Scripture? Those who are waiting for him. Waiting as in the past tense. The word is in the past tense because they have already made a decision to accept Christ as their Savior and Lord. If you think that you get to make that decision on Judgment Day, you will be sadly disappointed. On Judgment Day, there will be no faith, only confirmation. You're either going to receive confirmation of what you believed through your faith in this time on earth, or confirmation that what you thought was correct was actually wrong, and your hatred of God and Jesus was not justified. You will find out that Jesus was and is everything that he claims to be. So please, friends, don't make a mistake that will literally have eternal consequences for you and your soul. If you have not accepted the free gift of grace and made Jesus your Lord, then do so today. Not one of us knows the appointed day or time of our death. It could happen today or tomorrow or next week. The only assurance that we have in this world is found in the words that we sang this morning. Jesus paid it all, and there is power in the blood of Jesus to wash away our sins so that we can have a restored relationship with God. So let's turn back to today's passage and look at our first point in a little more detail. We see that Habakkuk is actually using warrior-like language all the way back in verse 7 and all the way down to verse 14. Verse 7 brings to mind the scenes of a battlefield or of people cowering in their homes as invaders pass through their towers, towns or villages plundering. It says, I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. The words of verse 8 and the use of horses and chariots, which were instruments of warfare. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? And then in verse 9, Habakkuk continues with this warrior motif. And he says, you uncovered your bow and you called for many arrows. Arrows are often used elsewhere in the Old Testament as a symbol of God's wrath and judgment. An example is found in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy in verse 42. In one of the final speeches that Moses pronounced over the people of Israel, he included these words to serve as a warning to his people to remain obedient to the will of the Lord and all that he had taught them. Deuteronomy says, I will make my arrows drunk with blood, while my sword devours flesh, the blood of the slain and the captives, the head of the enemy leaders. So we see arrows are a symbol of God's wrath and judgment. This is another indication that the Old Testament sees Yahweh as a divine warrior. And staying with the life of Moses for a moment, we read in Exodus 19, verses 16 to 20, that Mount Sinai trembled when God descended on it to meet with Moses and deliver to him the Ten Commandments. Exodus 19, verses 16 to 19 explains this to us. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. So mountains shaking are a sign of the presence of God. And Habakkuk says the same thing here in verse 10 in our passage this morning. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. In verse 11, Habakkuk continues with the dual themes of God appearing in supernatural ways, with those manifesting themselves through unnatural occurrences in God's creation. And the second is that God is also appearing through the actions of a warrior. Verse 11 says, "Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear." Notice how a second weapon is added to God's arsenal, the spear. But in real terms, they're both the same weapon. An arrow is simply a smaller and faster spear that is projected with the aid of a bow. And then in verse 12, Habakkuk draws us to the conclusion that these weapons of war are used in anger and wrath. Habakkuk says, "In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us." So the second point of today's sermon is that God is presented as a divine warrior elsewhere in the Old Testament. One commentator put it this way: "The divine warrior ideology is a derivative or an offshoot of the divine ruler kingship ideology." And that's where a deity functions as a divine ruler whose primary directive is the preservation of the subordinate kingdom or people. Let's just stop there for a moment and explain. What the scholars are saying is that other ancient societies also viewed their gods as divine warriors, and that the right for the divine to act in this matter stemmed from the fact that they were given the right as a deity to rule over them and to protect them. And that's kind of a concept that's a little bit foreign to us here in the West, especially our American cousins, because, you know, they totally rejected the king and his rule. We have a bit more experience being members of the Commonwealth for so many years. But the same thing applied to the Hebrews. The mistake that the scholars make is that they think that this concept flowed from the surrounding cultures and became adopted by the Israelites. And this may be true, with the caveat that this true concept first came from Yahweh, and it was subsequently adopted by other pagan cultures. We have seen elsewhere in the Bible where God had also spoken to Gentiles outside of the line of Abraham. Remember, God's revelation was never meant to be an exclusive Jewish relationship. Remember last Father's Day when we looked at the life of Job and realized that Job was a contemporary of Abraham, alive at a similar time, but Job was not related to Abraham. Yet Job still had a relationship with Yahweh. The commentator goes on with his explanation of divine warrior ideology, and he says, "The divine ruler preserves the peace and prosperity of a people through the act of warfare. The covenant stipulation of a sovereign to pursue and triumph over enemies." So the divine warrior motif is also closely tied to the idea of a holy war, in that it is because of the zealous, aggressive actions of the deity that the people are obligated under the same initiative. Okay, so the examples in the Old Testament of Yahweh as a divine warrior are too numerous to mention here this morning. Think of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Every time the Hebrews went out for war, they took the Ark of the Covenant along with them because they believed that the divine was with them and was empowering them, right? So that's the whole concept that I'm talking about here in the Old Testament. And even think back to the book of Judges, where before they had chosen a king, God was their sovereign ruler. They were to turn to God. And we saw, when you read the book of Acts, you see how they were constantly, in an ever more frequency, turning away from God because they desired a human ruler like the surrounding neighbors had. And finally, God had run out of patience with them, and he gave them over to their wishes. And what happened? They ended up with Saul, and that didn't turn out too well. And then David, he was a flawed individual. And then Solomon, and then as we read the rest of the New Testament, even here with Habakkuk, each of the leaders afterwards seemed to be in this downward spiral. So we acknowledge that human beings and human kings and prime ministers have an obligation to keep their citizens safe from external and internal threats. This is why God permits the government to wield the sword and to have that sphere of authority over our lives. The sword is used to protect us from external invaders, our army, our border crossing, people like that. The sword is used to protect us from external invaders, but it is also used to protect us from internal threats, mainly criminals. That is the whole biblical purpose of the justice system, to protect the citizens from the offense of the criminals. That is why the soft-on-crime ideology is not only unbiblical, but it's also obvious that it does not work. Marilyn was reading to me last night how the RCMP in the Edmonton region have declared a state of emergency. They've declared a state of emergency because crime has increased by over 80% in the last year. Gang violence is up. Gang crimes are up. And the RCMP are at a loss because they feel that the justice system is not working with them because they have this sort of catch and release going on. And what a lot of people don't realize is what's going on in northern Alberta and Saskatchewan is because of the legalization of cannabis, this is one of the big side effects of that, it has actually increased the illegal drug trade in cannabis and other drugs. Because what's happened is by making cannabis legal in Canada, we've removed all the stigma from smoking it publicly. And of course, when someone lights up publicly, we don't say, oh, where did you get that? Did you make sure you got that from the legal store? So what's happening, what we're seeing in northern Alberta and in Saskatchewan, is that the Mexican cartels have joined up with the local First Nations gangs, and they're using, the Mexicans are using the First Nations gang to sell their product. And a lot of them are being done through the legal dispensaries. In the southern U.S., a number of the stores down there where it's legal in the States, they're actually owned by the drug cartel. And they're just, criminals know how to launder money and move these things. So this is why I say wielding the sword of protection and justice is one of the key responsibilities of any ruler. It must be done consistently and in an unbiased manner in order to remain just. So we're starting to run out of time here, as usual. So I want to move on to the third and final point for this morning, which is comprised of really three subpoints in reality. So let's examine the concepts of just war, jihad, and pacifism. We will begin with one of the early church fathers, Augustine of Hippo. He lived in the period of about 354 AD to 430 AD, and he developed a theory about war, about just war, and how Christians can biblically partake in war. So Augustine is clear that God is not to be blamed for the wars of men. It is sin which is to blame for war. Sin which entered the world by the deeds of men. And Augustine wrote, God is no more to be held responsible for wars that rage against among men than for any other evils that are the consequences of man's sin. War is not God's doing. It is rooted in the war that rages within every man between his flesh and his spirit. So Augustine's just war theory involves several principal elements, which include, there's about eight of them, I'm not going to go through all eight, but he saw war as having a punishment component to it. In other words, we should not enter into war unless we have been aggrieved, and therefore a justice aspect and punishment should accompany the reason for war. An assessment of the evil of war in terms of moral evil of attitudes and desires. What he meant by that was, we should not enter into it lightly, but that we should always be examining the actions of our enemy and as well as our own actions with a sensitivity to the evils that can be perpetrated during war. We should be searching for authorization for the use of violence, or we must ensure that the use of violence is justified. Fourth point is a passive attitude to authority in social change. So, in other words, war should not be entered just to change leaders or to affect social change. there's more peaceful means to accomplish those goals. He also went on to say, use of biblical text to legitimize participation in the war. So in other words, justification for the war cannot run counter to what the Bible teaches. And finally, we'll look at this morning an analogical conception of peace. Boy, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Meaning that peace is always the desired outcome, not expansion of one's territory or power or wealth. But Augustine did not include a non-combatant immunity or conscientious objection. Okay? So that's Augustine's theory on just war about the 3rd and 4th century. So Thomas Aquinas had a slightly simpler definition. Aquinas developed this theory in the years 1265 to about 1274 AD. And Aquinas had three simple prerogatives for a just war. The war must be waged upon the command of a rightful sovereign. It must be initiated by a legal ruler, a legal sovereign. The war needs to be waged for just cause. It must be waged because of an account of some wrong that the attackers first committed. War is to be a defensive measure only, not an offensive measure. And finally, the warriors that participate in the war must have the right intent. In Aquinas' mind, that was namely to promote good and to avoid evil. Now, I will admit up front that, like I said earlier, I'm not a Muslim scholar, and even with Islam, there are several different camps, much like the Catholics and the Protestants are within Christianity. So I'm only going to quote some information that I found on Islamic or neutral websites and allow others to explain the concept of jihad in their own words. So we looked at the Christian perspective or the Christian worldview of just war. Now we're going to look at and we're going to compare jihad to that. So jihad is classified into a greater jihad, which involves the struggle against one's own base impulses. The greater jihad is an internal struggle, much like Christians do with our struggle against our sinful nature. The second type of jihad is an external fight, and it is considered the lesser of the two jihads. The greater jihad, the internal struggle, is the one that Muslim scholars and less radical clerics promote. Okay? It's the lesser struggle that the more radical clerics promote. So the second type, it's an external fight, and it is considered the lesser jihad. And that's further subdivided into two subcategories. We have the jihad of the pen or the tongue, which is strictly debate or persuasion. It's just through writings, through teaching classes, through speaking with people. That's how they should be doing their jihads. And then the last one, and what we're seeing evidence of in the Middle East today, is the jihad of the sword. Now, the problem with jihad, especially the external variety, is the underlying ideology that lies behind their reasoning for this external jihad in the first place. So according to some websites, jihadists have determined that jihad is the only path towards genuine change in this world and divine reward in the hereafter. Their jihad, they claim, is to fight to make God's law supreme on earth. Only then can all Muslims, rulers, and citizenry be equally accountable to God's law. They'll often push to replace civil law with Sharia law, because that's the only law that they feel is proper to follow. Now, the world's been through this once before when the Ottoman Empire spread across Eastern Europe, the Middle East, and North Africa, beginning in the 14th century. And the Ottoman Empire actually lasted over 600 years, all the way up to World War I. Many areas in the region are still under predominantly Muslim rule today. So as I see it, the biggest difference between Christianity and Islam is that Islam is a religion that considers it acceptable to spread the religion through the use of the sword. It has throughout history, and it is still doing so today. It is for this reason that I cannot agree with the statement that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. The God of the Bible did not use the sword to spread Judaism, and the sword was only used by God to protect his people or to bring judgment upon them in the Old Testament. True Christianity, and I emphasize this word, true Christianity never uses violence to spread the gospel. People will point to the Crusades to show how all religions use violence to advance their cause, and this is a distortion of history. I can admit that some wicked men used Christianity to increase their power and wealth, and yes, I can admit that. But we have seen that those reasons run counter to the just war theories of both Augustine and Aquinas. Those theories are closer to the biblical justification for conflict than the reasoning used during the Crusades of certain kings and even popes throughout history. Lastly, before we finish up and partake of the Lord's Supper, let's briefly examine pacifism. And we will look at pacifism through the lens of Mino Simons. Mino Simons was actually, I didn't know this, he was actually a Roman Catholic priest. And from the Friesland region of the Low Countries, and he was excommunicated from the Catholic Church and became an influential Anabaptist religious leader. Is it Simons? I think it's Simons. Menno Simons, thank you. Menno Simons was a contemporary of the Protestant reformers, and it is from his name that his followers became known as Mennonites. So the Mennonites Brethren statement of faith includes the following. It says, "Violence and warfare are contrary to the gospel of Christ. We believe we are called to give alternative service in times of war." So pacifists appeal heavily to the Sermon on the Mount to support a nonviolent ethic. Matthew's chapter 5-8 talk a lot about being peacemakers, turning the other cheek, loving one's enemies, etc. And pacifists also appeal heavily to Jesus' death on the cross as proof that Christians are to engage in nonviolence in their battle against evil. Jesus did not start a revolution like the zealots of the day wanted. Instead, he chose the way of the cross. And pacifists often argue that the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount must trump the legitimacy of warfare that seems to be supported in the Old Testament. And pacifists often have a different view of the relationship between Christianity and culture. Several pacifists will argue for the strong separation of church and state. And when they do that, this allows them to argue that nation-states are allowed to have military and police forces, but that Christians are not to participate in them. So I'll just make two comments about pacifism. First, Augustine failed to find a biblical justification for non-combatant immunity or conscientious objection. And second, the pacifist viewpoint that uses Christ as the example often neglects the picture of Christ's return as presented in the book of Revelation. If you read Revelation chapter 20 and observe how Jesus returns on a horse carrying a sword and how his robes are dipped in the blood of the unrighteous, these are all very powerful symbols of a returning divine warrior dispensing justice and judgment on a fallen world. Okay, so this morning I won't be drawing a conclusion about which point of view about war is correct. Just war, jihad, or pacifism. You each must reach that conclusion on your own according to your conscience and the leading of the Holy Spirit. I will say that the Bible is clear about the killing of innocent lives. The Bible defines this as murder, and it is a direct violation of the sixth commandment. As always, I will allow Scripture to guide me in my decisions on these matters. We know that God permits these atrocities to happen. He must have a purpose for it. We have seen in our study of Habakkuk that sometimes it is a judgment on the people of the land. Sometimes it is a test of faith, or it's done to build one's faith in God. When these atrocities do happen, there is an opportunity for Christians to demonstrate our love through the sending of relief aid to the victims of war, and through these acts of compassion, there may be the opportunity to share the gospel and effect conversion to Christ. So let's pray. Father, we again come before you with grateful hearts for the plan of salvation that you determined and for the obedient work of your Son on our behalf. We acknowledge that we have done nothing to deserve this gift, and we cannot do anything to earn this invaluable gift. This gift of your grace and forgiveness could only be purchased with the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. This assurance for us is based solely on your unchanging character, and you are the foundation of our faith, and for this we thank you. We again thank you for your grace and for your love, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And finally, let me send you off with this benediction. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him.